Welcome to the Hill City Church Podcast. We are a church family located in Springfield, Missouri. You can learn more about us and support our ministries at hillcitysgf.org.
Today we'll be reading from Genesis 24, verses 1 through 10. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God. Good morning, Hill City. Hey, you guys can take a seat. Hey, if we haven't met yet, my name is Colton Banks. I'm a church planting resident here at Hill City. In fact, my whole first year with Hill City is actually with Salt Company. Which reminds me, we have a little event going on, a fundraiser event for Salt Company called Battle of the Ages. And if you don't know about that, you should know. You can find more out in the atrium after the service is over. But dude, grab some tickets because it's going to be a spectacle, okay? That's all you need to know. But hey, if you're new here, we are continuing our series through Genesis. Last week, Aaron talked about the test of Abraham's faith with the potential sacrifice of his son, Isaac. And today we are bookmarking the end of Abraham's life. We are approaching his dying days, and we're looking at this one last test of Abraham's faith. If you've been following along, if you've been paying attention, you'll have noticed there is a pervasive theme that has marked Abraham's life, and it's this: will he have faith to believe that God will make good on his promise? Will Abraham have faith to believe that God will make good on his promise? You know, when I think about a promise, I think about one of my favorite stories, Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. I'm sure some of you guys in here are familiar with that story, but if you're not, the story, it starts out in the land of Narnia. And in its beginnings, it was this free and beautiful land full of life and a country loved by its people. And it became a flourishing kingdom. That is, until eventually Queen Jadis, aka the White Witch, and her army came and sieged the land and took over. And now she ruled over the once free Narnians, and she did so with harshness and cruelty. In fact, she imposed a curse on the land, where it was nothing but perpetual winter. And so the once free Narnians were now an oppressed people, longing for the day in which someone would come and liberate them from the hand of the White Witch. And yet, despite their insufferable circumstances, many of them managed to maintain hope. Well, how did they do that? Well, they clung to a promise. Okay, just like Abraham clung to a promise, they clung to a promise. And this promise was packaged in a prophecy from long, long ago. And it went something like this: "Wrong shall be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." And so despite being occupied by their enemy, they still had hope, clinging on to this promise. It's a nice story, isn't it? But what if it's not just a story? What if it's our story? What if it's actually echoing what's happening in our world? What if it's not just our story? What if it's Abraham's story? Well, I think we'll find today that Abraham's story is our story, and that he, up to his dying breath, clung on to this promise. And so that's what we're going to be exploring today as we look at the end of his life. So let me pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are faithful to your promises. I pray for the person in the room today whose faith is absent in their life. I pray that you would give them faith to see even when they cannot see, when things are uncertain. I pray for those in the room whose faith feels weak right now. I pray that you would strengthen their faith so that we may be able to stand firm against the enemy, and we may be able to stand firm when the test comes. And I pray that we'd walk away today knowing the hope that we have in you and the future promises that you've made. It's your name we pray. Amen. All right, guys, like I said, we're approaching the end of Abraham's life. So we're going to be in Genesis 24:1. Again, that's Genesis 24:1. If you got your Bibles, you can turn there. It's going to be on the screen behind me. But before we really dive into this text, I think it's important we set the stage. Okay, so I think if we're going to look forward in Abraham's life, it's important that we look back. Okay, if we want to understand the significance of what's happening here at the end of his life, then I think it's important we go back to the beginning of the story where he's first introduced. Okay, so if you remember, in Genesis 11, you got the Tower of Babel. God disperses all the people groups, all the family tribes, all the clans, and he sends them each in their own direction. And that includes Abraham's family. So they leave, and then they finally find a home, and they settle in the land of Haran. And then in Genesis 12, Abraham is first introduced into the story. And God speaks to him, and God makes a promise to Abraham. And here's what he says. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, now if you notice, there's three promises that God makes to Abraham here. Okay, first promise, he promises to make Abraham's offspring a mighty nation. Okay, I think a better way to describe this is a kingdom. Okay, the second promise that he makes is he promises them a land for them to inhabit, a.k.a. the promised land. After all, if you're going to be a mighty nation, if you're going to be a kingdom, you probably need some space and land for you to inhabit. Okay, and then there's a third promise. He promises that through this kingdom, all the earth will be blessed. That's become known as the Abrahamic covenant. That is the promise that God made to Abraham. And immediately after God makes this promise, there is now a question that will define the rest of Abraham's life. Will he have faith to believe that God will make good on that promise? Will he still believe despite great uncertainty in his life? Abraham, will you still believe when you're called to leave the comfort of your own home? Will you still believe when you're sojourning and you're traveling from foreign land to foreign land and you have yet to receive the land that God has promised you? Will you still believe when you're 100 years old and your wife, Sarah, is also old and she's barren and she has yet to conceive of the offspring God's promised to you? Okay, now you have your son, Isaac. Will you still believe when God tests your faith and tells you to sacrifice your only son, the very son through which the promise of offspring was to come? Will you still believe when it seems beyond reason and it doesn't make sense? That is the question that marked all of Abraham's life. And now we come to the very end of his life. His wife, Sarah, has just died. He's mourned her. He's grieved her. Now he's bought a piece of land for her to be buried on. Side note, that piece of land will actually be a part of the future promised land, which is a foreshadowing of God's faithfulness to Abraham. But here we are at the end of his life, and he still has one more test. So we pick up in chapter 24, verse 1. Here's what the text says. Now, Abraham was old and well advanced in years. Does anybody relate with that? Okay? A lot of college students in here, probably not. Anyways, Abraham was old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Okay, old and well advanced in years. Listen, all the narrator is suggesting here is that Abraham is literally dying. He is effectively on his deathbed. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. What did that mean? It means, well, he had livestock, he had servants, he was wealthy. He here at the end of his life, where he didn't have a son, God actually gave him a son, just as he had promised. And, like I already mentioned, he owned a piece of the promised land. It would appear, by all accounts, that Abraham has been blessed in many ways. And you'd think after a statement like that, the text would say, and he breathed his last. But that's not what it says, right? Something is still missing. And so the text goes on. Verse 2, Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord. Okay, pause. Here's the scene. Abraham is having a conversation on his deathbed with his most trusted servant, and he's getting ready to make this special pact between him and his servant. And he tells the servant to do what? To put your hand under my thigh? Okay, if you're listening closely, you might be thinking, is that what I think it is? Yes. Abraham bids his servant to make an oath by placing his hand on Abraham's genitals. Welcome to church. Okay, welcome to church. I don't know where this narrative comes from, that the Old Testament is boring, because sometimes it is just untamed. It is a wild, wild west sometimes. Okay, so I get it. It sounds a little weird to modern ears, but let me just say, it wouldn't have been as weird back then. So a quick clarifying comment, and then we'll move on. Here's a good way to think about this using a modern example. Okay, so today, in a courtroom, you're going to swear an oath to tell the truth by doing what? Well, by placing your hand on the Bible. Why do you place your hand on the Bible? Well, because the Bible is a sacred object. Well, here in the Old Testament, with Abraham, and the promise of Abraham being indicated by the mark of circumcision in his life, Abraham's servant, Abraham calls his servant to place his hand on something sacred and swear an oath. Okay, just as one might do with the Bible. It was a way of demonstrating the gravity of the oath that they're about to make between each other. Okay, so that's that. Hopefully that brings some much needed clarity. Let's keep reading. Abraham says, "Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." Okay, what's happening? Well, Abraham has been blessed in all things, but here at the end of his life, there's still a dilemma. Remember, God promised that he would multiply Abraham's offspring and turn them into a mighty kingdom, and he promised Abraham that he would do that through his only son, Isaac. There's just one problem. Isaac doesn't have a wife. Now, I'm not a rocket scientist, but I know that you probably need a wife in order to bear children. And so here Abraham is, and he's about to die. And he obviously doesn't need to be around to see Isaac find a wife, but he knows he needs to do something in order to ensure that God's promise wouldn't go unfulfilled. And so he entrusts his most reliable servant to set out on a mission to go back to his home country and find a wife for his son from his own family tribe. Now, there's a necessary question there that needs a clear answer. Okay, why from his home country? Like, why couldn't Abraham just let Isaac marry a Canaanite woman? Why did he have to go back and find a wife from his family tribe? Okay, once again, the answer wouldn't be obvious to modern ears, but it would have been to the intended audience at the time. All we have to do to get a clearer answer is to fast forward to Exodus 34, when God commands Moses and the people of Israel. Here's what he says to them. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Why wouldn't Abraham let Isaac marry a Canaanite? Well, because he didn't want his son to get into bed with idolatry. Okay, so let's just step aside from the story for a moment, because I think there's actually an important lesson that we can glean from this. Guys, we live in a culture that suggests largely that it's not religious, but it doesn't change the fact that we all worship. So here's my question. Which God are you tempted to worship? Which God are you tempted to worship? You might ask Colton, well, how do I know which God I'm tempted to worship? Well, what sacrifices do you make? Do you sacrifice time with your wife and your kids? Do you sacrifice your relationships and your community for work? If so, you might worship the God of achievement. Do you sacrifice fasting, Sabbath, prayer, exercise for mindless scrolling and mind-numbing TV? If so, you might worship the God of entertainment. Do you sacrifice your children's future wealth and giving to the church and giving to the poor for impulsive shopping and racking up credit card debt? If so, you might worship the God of money. Guys, let me be clear. I am not innocent of this. Okay, I am not going to pretend that I am not guilty. I've had to confess that I have worshipped these gods at different points of my life, and I have had to repent of that. So just know I am as guilty as the next person. Nonetheless, the question is not, do I make sacrifices? The question is, who or what do I make sacrifices to? The question is not, do I worship? The question is, who or what do I worship? Abraham wants his son to worship the true living God. And so he wants his son to have a wife who does the same. He doesn't just want his son to have a wife so that the promise of offspring might continue. He wants his son to have a wife who will ensure that their family stays faithful to the one true living God. And so he commands his most trusted servant to go back to his family tribe and find Isaac a wife. We pick back up in verse 5. Here's what it says. The servant said to Abraham, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Guys, pay attention. Here is the last test of Abraham's life. The question is still looming. Will God make good on his promise? And because the servant is asking the question we all ask, yeah, but what if? What if the girl doesn't want to leave home to go to a foreign land to be married to a man she doesn't know? What if, we know God has promised you land, Abraham, and we know that you have faith in that and that your son has faith in that, but what if she doesn't have faith in that? Is it better that your son just moves back to be with her so that at the least the promise of offspring might continue? Because what if? Guys, what does that question look like for you? It might sound something like, I don't want to be in this unhealthy relationship anymore. But what if that leaves me on my own? I want to quit this addiction. I really do. But what if life is just not as enjoyable and as fun afterwards? Here's one. I want to have kids. I really do. But what if that means I don't have as much money? What if it means I don't get to go on as many vacations? Or how about this one? I want to move to Oregon to be with this church plant to help advance the kingdom of God, but what if my extended family doesn't want me to? What if they're disappointed in me? What if I have to live with another married couple just to afford rent? What if? What is your what if? Because here, on Abraham's deathbed, despite how many times his faith has been tested and Abraham has been proven faithful, the question still looms for him. What if? What if God doesn't make good on his promise? And so here, at the end of his life, we get Abraham's last recorded words. Here's what it says. Abraham said to his servant, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman's not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." Abraham wouldn't have a son move back to his home country to be with his new wife. And in that way, Abraham passed the test. Okay, how? Well, how is this a test? Okay, you remember the three things that God promised to Abraham? He promised that he would multiply his offspring and turn them into a mighty nation and kingdom. He promised that through that kingdom, all the earth would be blessed. And he promised them a land for them to inhabit. Okay, so if Isaac went back, he might get half the promise, offspring, but he wouldn't get the land. And Abraham was not going to settle for half a promise by allowing his son to go back. Despite him and his sons being sojourners in foreign lands, Abraham still believed that God would not just make good on half of his promise, but would make good on all of his promise, even if he wouldn't be there to see it with his own eyes. And in that way, up to his dying breath, Abraham demonstrated faith. Listen, we can't go through the full story, but here's what happens in summary. Abraham's trusted servant, in faith, embarks on this journey to find Isaac a wife. And as he goes, he prays a prayer of faith that God would provide for him. And God does. God provides Rebecca. But then Rebecca is faced with the exact same question as Abraham. Will I leave what I know, the comfort of my own home, and go to this foreign land? Just as Abraham demonstrated faith and his servant demonstrated faith, now the question lies before Rebecca as well. Will I trust God's promise to Abraham? And will I go into the unknown and marry this man I do not know? And the answer is yes. She goes. And the mission of his servant is successful. God provides. God is faithful to his promise. And it's not explicitly clear in the text that Abraham was still alive to see Rebecca come back. And Bible commentators say it's likely that he wasn't. It's likely that Abraham did not live to see Rebekah return. So we fast forward, and Genesis 25:8 says, "Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." Abraham died in faith. He didn't live long enough to see all of God's promises be fulfilled, but he trusted that they would. And so here's what we have to understand today, Hill City. Abraham did leave us an example because we are no different than him. His story is our story. God has made a promise regarding the future, and we all have the same choice as Abraham before us. Do we have faith that God will make good on that promise? Do we have faith that God will make good on that promise? So that might raise two questions. One of them might be, you might ask, well, how do I have faith, right? What does that even look like? The book of Hebrews puts it this way, chapter 11, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And it goes on later to say, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Abraham was looking forward to the promise of God's fulfillment of that promise. He trusted that God was telling the truth. And so he listened and he obeyed. And that's faith. Okay, but then there might be another question. You might say, well, what do I put my faith in? I understand that's the promise that Abraham put his faith in, but what am I to put my faith in? And here's something absolutely crucial for us to understand. God's promise to Abraham hasn't changed. God's promise to Abraham hasn't changed. The promise to Abraham that he was called to believe in is what we are called to believe in also. Okay, let me explain. You see, God's promise to Abraham is that one day his children would become a mighty kingdom with their own land through which the whole world would be blessed. And here is the interesting thing. That promise had yet to be fully fulfilled in Jesus' day, and it still has yet to be finally realized in our day. Okay, let me expand further. In Jesus' day, Israel, God's chosen people, aka the offspring of Abraham, were living in occupied land. They were living under the occupation of their enemy, Rome. They had no land. They were a fallen kingdom, and they certainly weren't a nation through which the whole world was being blessed. And so they were waiting for the Messiah, from the line of David, the king of Israel, to come to overthrow their enemies and restore that kingdom, to fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham. Israel was like the Narnians, living under the rule of the white witch. They knew the prophecies about the Messiah. They were waiting on the prophecy to be fulfilled. Wrong shall be right when Aslan comes in sight. And so they waited. And then the king finally came on the scene, Jesus. And he came to his own people. He came to Israel, to the Jews, to the offspring of Abraham. And instead of his own people lifting him up in adoration as they should have done, what did they do instead? They lifted him up on a cross in humiliation. And they crucified him. The Jews crucified their own king. And so the kingdom remained fallen. Israel was still under the occupation of their enemy. Rome still ruled, and it would seem that there's still no hope. But we know that's not where the story ends, right? 3 days later, Jesus, the king, the Son of God, raises from the dead, vindicating him as the rightful king over Israel. And now, if you're his disciples and you're witnessing this, you're thinking, oh my gosh, okay, this must be the time right now when God fulfills his promise to Abraham and King Jesus ushers in the kingdom of God fully and finally. In fact, this is exactly what the disciples ask right after Jesus' resurrection. In the book of Acts, right at the beginning, he's appearing to his disciples and he's talking about the kingdom of God. And here's what they ask him, Lord, Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see what they're implying? We're the offspring of Abraham, and the promise of Abraham still hasn't been fulfilled. Is now the time you make good on that promise? What does Jesus say? It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And Hill City, there is the promise. That is our hope, that Jesus, the King, the Son of God, will return one day, not just to overthrow political enemies and topple governments, but to literally destroy our greatest enemy, evil itself. And he will take the kingdom of heaven and merge it together with earth, and will take all those who confess faith in him into this land that he has prepared for them, into this city, this new Jerusalem that he has for them. And in that way, through this, all of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise. That's what we look forward to. That's the Christian hope. Wrong shall be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. And the central question of our lives is the same as the central question that defined Abraham's life. Do we have faith to believe that God will make good on that promise? If you're serving communion, you can go on and head back to your stations this morning. That promise is hard to believe. But yet that promise is hard to believe. Why is that? Well, because we're still living in occupied space. We are living in the already, but not yet. The kingdom of God has still not fully and finally come, though it is coming. And we have an enemy, and there are still spiritual forces of evil that have systems of power and influence set up in the world that wreak havoc and affect our world. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 2. He speaks of the ruler of the kingdom of the unseen world. And then he goes on later in Ephesians to say, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." It's hard to believe there's any hope for the future, because we're still living in enemy occupied space. Do we see that? Hill City, do we see that there's a spiritual war being raged all around us? If we don't see that, it's probably because we're distracted. We're distracted by pleasure. We're distracted by comfort. We're distracted by security. We're distracted by this narrow world that we live in. But it is all around us. Potential nuclear war, and economic potential collapse, failing governments, addictions, divorces, hatred. Guys, you name it. It's all around us. And so it would make it easy to despair, because we are living in enemy-occupied space. But there's good news. There's good news. C.S. Lewis put it this way: enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. But the story of Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Guys, here's the good news. The king has landed. King Jesus has come and he will come again. And we come together each week to remind ourselves as brothers and sisters, as fellow soldiers in the kingdom of God, that we are taking part in a great campaign of sabotage. And one of the ways we do that is through communion. Right? We remember our King whose blood was spilled on our behalf. We remember his body that was broken on our behalf so that we could be forgiven, so that we could turn from our sin, turn from the gods that we worship, and become a citizen of the kingdom of God and worship the one true God. Here's what we would ask. We'd ask humbly that if you don't believe that, that you'd sit this one out. But I would urge you, there is no neutral ground. There are only two kingdoms. There are Christ's and there are Satan's. And if you do not participate in the kingdom of God as a citizen of the kingdom of God, then you are being ruled over by Satan, even if you cannot see it. But there is a promise for you also. There's a promise for you also. It's this, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise for you. That's a free gift that's available to you today that King Jesus is offering to you. All you have to do is receive it in faith. And if you already believe, if you already confess Jesus as Lord and King, and you are a participant as a citizen in the kingdom of God, well, then I encourage you, come to the table, let's eat, and let's remember our King Jesus.